And let's take our Bibles this morning. We're going to turn to James chapter 2. We're going to read verse 8 down through verse 13 this morning. James chapter 2 and verse 8. Our series that we've been going through the book of James, calling it Monday Morning Christianity, because we're not just Sunday Christians. We are Christians on Monday. Sunday's our day off, right? Sunday's the day of recharging and relaxation and getting in the Word of God. We get encouraged, we get motivated. And then Monday, and the alarm goes off, and we got to get it out of bed and put it all into practice. So we've been going through the book of James, and today we're going to talk about what happens when something goes missing spiritually, when something goes missing spiritually. And so we're going to read in James chapter 2 and verse 8 down through verse 13. It's the work of mercy this morning, the work of mercy. So verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, and if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Lord, we are thankful that this morning we can spend time in the Word of God. Lord, that we have the Word of God that we can read and understand. Lord, we understand that there's a lot of people in this world that don't have the Bible in their possession. And Lord, yet we do, and so we pray that we would take full advantage of that this morning. So we pray now that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Ed and Lois Smart were a couple. They lived in Salt Lake City with their six kids back in 2002. They had a nice house, two-story house, in a nice neighborhood out near the foothills of the mountain, right to the east of Salt Lake City, just living their life, doing all the things that families did. But it was on June 5th in the early morning hours that a man broke into their house. And he broke into their home and he went to the bedroom where their daughter Elizabeth, who was 14, and her younger sister Mary were sleeping. And he kidnapped Elizabeth Smart. This is back in 2002. He kidnapped her and took her out of the house, and he made her walk 4 miles through the foothills and through the mountains to the place where he was staying, this little encampment that he had. Her younger sister Mary woke up, but was just too scared to say anything or do anything. And later she would go and tell her parents and even give a description of this man, this kidnapper, to the police. But when her parents found out the next morning that their daughter was missing and had been taken in the night, it started this massive hunt for this missing girl. And it was national news. There were thousands of people that were involved daily, going out and looking for this girl and trying to find her. They used bloodhounds to try and track them. They had planes and helicopters that were flying over the area. The police went about and they questioned hundreds of different people trying to find this 14-year-old girl. That was in June. On February 13th, so several months later, the TV show America's Most Wanted devoted like an episode to Elizabeth Smart and her story. And on that show, they displayed a sketch of what they thought the kidnapper looked like. And then it was almost exactly 1 month later, there was a man and a woman and a girl that were spotted in Sandy, Utah, which was like less than 20 miles, I think, south of Salt Lake City, so not far. And people spotted this couple with this girl, and they're like, we recognize them from this sketch and from the photos that were there of Elizabeth Smart. So the people that noticed these individuals contacted the police. The police arrived and arrested this couple, and they took them all to the station, and it was at the police station that Elizabeth Smart was finally reunited with her parents. And they had had a really wonderful reunion. But it took like 9 months. She was missing for like 9 months before she finally came home. And it was because of this that the state of Utah began to implement the nationwide Amber Alert system, right, that you would do for missing children. They put that in place in their state. But it was like national news, this hunt for this young girl that was kidnapped. Because it's a serious thing when someone goes missing, right? We get those Amber Alerts on our phone every once in a while, and I try and read them and like try and remember like the vehicle description or the person's description. I got one yesterday. It wasn't an Amber Alert, but it was an alert for I don't know if anybody else got this, an elderly man in Preston that had gone missing Friday night, and it described him and his height and his weight. He was in blue pajamas. And I was like, well, I'll keep my eyes out for an old guy in blue pajamas. Because I try and do that because I'm like, if it was my kid, I would want people to pay attention. I would want everybody to be reading those and keeping their eyes out for my child that went missing. Because it's a serious thing when someone goes missing. And we're talking about something that's gone missing here in James chapter 2. And what James is pointing out is that from the heart of God, this is a serious thing. And it's the idea of mercy, of having mercy, and that sometimes as a Christian, our life can miss out on mercy. We can be living a life and yet not have mercy as part of that. So what about when mercy goes missing in a Christian's life? Mercy matters to God. Mercy is an important attribute of God. I'll read you a couple of verses. Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 21, this I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. The mercy of God is so important to him that he renews it every morning. A consistent, faithful mercy. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father also is merciful. We're to be merciful because God is a merciful God. It's serious. It's an important matter to God. But sometimes, while it never goes missing with God, it does go missing in our life. And James says, that's an issue. That's a problem for us as Christians. So if we're in James chapter 2, I want to back up a little bit before we get into the text to remind us a bit of the context where we're coming from. It all kind of ties together. So if we go back to James chapter 1 for just a second, verse 22, it says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And we talked about this several weeks ago, the work of doing, being a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. The Christian that just hears, that is just like reading or listening, but is never doing, it's an empty religion, right? This man's religion is vain from verse 26. Our religion is the work of Christ in the heart that then influences what we do, right? It affects how we live, the decisions that we make, the actions that we take. If we look in verse 25 of James chapter 1, as he talks about doing the word of God, he specifically brings up the law of liberty in verse 25. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So he introduces it as the law of liberty, and he calls it that for a reason. He is introducing the word of God with the status of this is the law for us. This is what we have to do. And so he's going to build from that idea of it being the law of liberty, because like the last verse of chapter 1 and then coming into chapter 2, James is focusing on one part of the law of liberty, and that is the royal law. And he mentions that in verse 8 that we read this morning. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. That is the royal law, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Mercy, right? Loving and caring for your neighbor as yourself. This would be, to the Jewish person, the second half of the entire law. They would sum up the entire law in two parts. The first part, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second part is love your neighbor as yourself. If you do both of those things, you'll fulfill the whole law. You'll take care of everything else. So he's focusing on that, on the second part of that law of liberty, love your neighbor as yourself. And I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. In verse 25, Jesus Christ deals with this idea of love your neighbor as yourself. And there's something important I want to bring out from this parable that Jesus tells. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so the context of this story is starting in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, where it says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said," and he gives the summary, "'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself,'" right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So he sums up the entire law. "And he said unto him," Jesus said, "'Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So this is what brings about the story that Jesus Christ is going to tell. This man says, all right, I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, but who exactly am I supposed to love? Who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to be merciful to? Verse 30, here's how Jesus answered. "Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said unto him, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." So Jesus tells this story about this man who gets wounded, and there's three people that pass by. There's a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Priest and the Levite, they don't do anything to help. The Samaritan does. And then Jesus Christ comes down and asks him the question, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" But did you see what? So the man asks the question in verse 29. He says, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus doesn't answer that question. Jesus doesn't answer the question and say, "Well, everybody is your neighbor." Instead, he deals with the more important question, which is, who is going to be a neighbor to everybody? What sort of person is going to be a neighbor to all the people around him? Because that's the important question. The law of love thy neighbor as thyself is not about you judging who should be your neighbor. That's not the question. The question isn't you going around going, "Is that person my neighbor? Should I have mercy on them? Should I care about them? Should I love them as myself?" That's the wrong question. The question is, are you going to be a neighbor? Are you going to love your neighbor as yourself? That is the question. And we come down to James chapter 2, and James is talking about having mercy, about the sort of person that shows mercy, that loves their neighbor as themselves, that has compassion on people. And the law of God requires that we love our neighbor, that we have mercy on the people around us, and specifically those in need. And the attitude that stands in the way of that, the attitude that keeps us from loving our neighbor as ourselves and being merciful to others, is respect of persons. It's what James has been dealing with in the beginning of chapter 2. And it's the same thing that this man was dealing with in Luke chapter 10, respecting people. And we talked about this, I believe, last Sunday. Respect of persons means to receive their face, right? It's that you're looking at the outward appearance and making judgments about how you are going to treat them just based on who they look like, who they are on the outside. James started in chapter 2 and he gave this illustration of, all right, you got 2 people that come into your church, come into your, in the midst of your assembly. One of them looks really good. They've got all the like rich external stuff on, right? And then you have the poor person, and he goes, if you decide to treat them based on their appearance, you're a respecter of persons. That's not how you are to treat people. How do we treat not just the ones that are well off and that look like they have everything put together, how do we treat the people in need? How do we treat the people that aren't going to be able to repay us, that aren't going to be able to do anything back for us? How do we treat the people that don't look like us? How do we treat the people that obviously are in need of help? How do we treat those people? Respective persons, let's what we see harden our heart. It looks at someone's outward appearance and says, you know what, based on what I see and the judgments I'm making, I am going to withhold mercy from them. I am not going to love that neighbor as myself. And it's us asking the question, well, who is my neighbor? Is that person my neighbor? Instead of saying, they're all my neighbor. I love my neighbor as myself. Deciding based on what you see whether or not to have mercy. It's what that Levite did in Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. It's what the priest did. And it's what a lot of us do sometimes, where we look around and say, I don't know if I'm going to have mercy on that person. And so the question that needed to be asked of that priest and the Levite and of us today is, where is our mercy? Where is the mercy that God wants us to have in our life? It's a serious thing when mercy goes missing. And as James talks about in the beginning of chapter 2 about a lack of mercy, a respect of persons, he comes down now to our passage starting in verse 8, and he talks about why it's so serious, why it's such a big deal for us to not have mercy. And he gives two reasons why we should be concerned about a lack of mercy in our life. The first reason is in verse 9. He says, listen, if you have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. He puts it really plainly. Not showing mercy is sin. Respect of persons is a sin. Now, labels are important. What you call something matters, right? And as parents, we give labels to different activities for our kids. There are some that we label dangerous, and we try and convince them that these are dangerous, that we put the correct label on them, right? We're like, don't run with scissors. That is dangerous, right? That's when we teach them when they're young. You hold the scissors a certain way, and you do not run with scissors. We try and convince kids that not being buckled in the car, that's dangerous, right? So you get in the car, and you put your buckle on, right? So there's ones where, like, make sure you understand that those are dangerous. And we try and put those labels on those actions. There's some that we label as proper. Table manners. We're like, make sure you chew with your mouth closed and you hold your fork right and all of these things. Don't talk with your mouth full. We label these as proper. Personal hygiene. We try and teach them those things. Right? You brush your teeth. All of these things are proper. And we try and instill that label for kids, to varied degrees of success with all of this, right? But what we label things matters. And God has taken respect of persons and holding mercy, and he says, I'm going to label that as sin, right? And he also mentions it as this transgression, right? It's a violation of a clearly established law. He says, we're reading the perfect law of liberty. This is the royal law. This is law. You are not supposed to violate this. If you do, it's sin, right? If you violate this law, it is a sin against God. So what he's saying is, this isn't a suggestion. This is not a hint. This isn't like a best practice sort of thing. This is not just, if you want to do this. No, he's saying this is the law, right? The royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. If you do not love your neighbor as yourself, you are sinning against the law of God. The word transgression literally means to go across. It is stepping across a line that God has drawn, where God has said, this is what you do. You love your neighbor as yourself. And sometimes we cross that line, and God says, when you do that, this is a transgression. And all sin and all transgression is a serious thing. And James has already dealt with this, right? He's like laid this foundation to bring us to where we're at. So go back to verse 15 of chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin hurts. Withholding mercy hurts. Not loving your neighbor as yourself hurts. It hurts you, and it hurts other people, right? This is what sin always does. Withholding mercy is a hurtful thing, right? We think about the story of the Christmas Carol. It's too early for Christmas. I already talked to somebody about this morning, right? But I'm going to mention the Christmas Carol, right? Ebenezer Scrooge. Nobody's like, that's who I want to be in life. I want to be this miserable guy like Scrooge, right? Nobody wants to be that person, right? Because we look at that life and go, nobody wants that life. He's hurting himself. He's hurting other people. This is what a lack of mercy does. There's always consequences to sin, right? This is what James says. Lust, when it hath conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's done, it brings forth death. There's always consequences to sin, even the sins of omission. So people have divided sin up into, there's sins of omission and sins of commission. There's things you actively do that are sin, and there's things that you, if you don't do it, then it's sin. The sins of commission seem to have more immediate and obvious consequences. But the sins of omission seem to have slower and more subtly building consequences. It'd be like if I did a sin of commission in the car, right? Where I run my car into a light pole in a parking lot, right? That I've committed something, an accident, all right? And it's very obvious. I have this like crease now in the front of my car. And everybody can tell that I ran into something right away. The next time you see that car, you know I have committed some accident with that car, right? But if I do a sin of omission where I never change the oil, right? And I just let it go. For a while, nobody's going to notice a thing. But at some point, right, if I let it go long enough and it develops a leak and all my oil leaks out of the car and I have omitted dealing with this, eventually people are going to figure it out. And the consequences of that are going to be pretty serious in my car, right? The whole engine's going to seize up. And then everybody's going to find out what I've been omitting for so long. They're going to find out this guy hasn't been taking care of his car. He hasn't been putting oil in his car. He hasn't been changing the oil. And it's this sin of omission that slowly builds and subtly builds to a great consequence, right? And this will be like us leaving out mercy in our life. There's going to be consequences from this. Just because it's a sin of omission, just because it's withholding mercy, don't let it become a habit. Don't build this character pattern into your life of becoming a judgmental person that is constantly looking at people and deciding whether or not you should love them or care for them or have mercy on them, where you're constantly finding reasons to not be merciful to someone. Don't allow that to become a habit in your life. Be a merciful person. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he uses the label of it's sin and it's transgression, but I want you to notice, look at verse 9, because that's not the only label he uses. He says, if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin. But then he says, you're convinced of the law as transgressors. He doesn't just label the action, he labels the person. He says, you are a transgressor if this is what you do. Now, sometimes, going back to our illustration about kids and labels, right? Sometimes kids disagree with the labels we put on things. They're like, I don't think it's that dangerous, right? Riding my bike without a helmet in traffic, that's not that dangerous. I'll be fine. I can dodge the cars, right? Sometimes they'll argue with us about labels. We can argue with God about labels that he puts on things. We go, all right, withholding mercy, it's not that bad. I'm not that bad of a person. I'm an honest person, right? And we could try and put whatever labels or a realist or things we can, all sorts of labels put on things. But it's hard to argue when it's written down right in front of us. When God says, if you do not love your neighbor as yourself, this is what you are. It's hard to argue with something when it's literally written down right in front of you. I can park my car somewhere and argue with the police officer about whether or not I'm allowed to park there until he points at the sign that's right outside my window that says no parking, right? And then I'm like, well, it's literally written right in front of me. It's written right in front of us that if we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, it's sin, and that makes us a transgressor. But he goes on, look at verse 10. He says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. He's saying that a broken law means you're guilty. I mean, that is the basic, like, foundational thought, is that you break a law and you're guilty. What's interesting from verse 10, where he says, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. There were Jewish rabbis in the first century that argued that every sin is actually, in every sin you commit, you're actually violating all 10 of the commandments. And they would sometimes use some convoluted logic to get to the point. But I think it's easy to see how in like some sins, there are the seed of innumerable sins or a lot of other sins in that one action. And what we could do is we could tie respective persons to hatred, right? And we could also see how it connects to pride. And we could see how it connects to selfishness. And we could probably find a lot of others. And maybe if we really twisted logic a little bit, we could get to all of the Ten Commandments and say, you know what? This is a violation of the law of God. But I think the greater point in verse 10 is that innocence in one area doesn't mean you're not guilty in another area. And this is what he gets to in verse 11, that you can keep like 99% of the law, but if you break 1% of the law, you're still guilty, right? You can't go into court and argue about how great you are in every other way, and yet that means you're innocent in this one thing that you're accused of, right? Guilty in one means you are guilty, right? Guilty of everything. And what James is bringing us to is this thought. If you withhold mercy, if you do not love your neighbor as yourself, you are guilty. You are a sinner. You have transgressed the very clearly put law of God. And sin is a serious thing. Sin isn't something that as a Christian we should look at and go, it's not that bad. That's the wrong mentality for a Christian. And James says, let's be really clear about what this is. It's not that it's okay, or it's not maybe not the best thing for us, but it's not the worst. He goes, no, let's be honest about this. God says, if you are doing this, if you're respecting persons, if you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, it's sin, and that means you're guilty. You have transgressed the law of God. So when mercy goes missing, it's serious because God says that is sin. There's another reason that James gives. If you look in verse 12, he says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. The second reason it's serious is because withholding mercy is sowing what we will one day reap. It's sowing what we will one day reap. We are going to be judged according to, it says in verse 12, the law of liberty. Now, there's two future judgments. There is one for believers. There is one for unbelievers. There is the great white throne judgment that is for unbelievers, and it hands out punishments for their sin, right? It's in Revelation chapter 20. Then there's, so that's the one for unbelievers. There is one for believers. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, and that is a judgment of reward, where God rewards us for the things that we have done for him. Neither of those are judging your salvation. Your salvation is decided on earth, whether you choose to trust in Jesus Christ to save you or not. That decision, your decision to be saved or not be saved, then determines which judgment you go to. If in this life you say, I will not trust in Jesus Christ, then you go to the great white throne judgment where you will be given a punishment for your sin. If you decide to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, when you die, you will go to the judgment seat of Christ, and you will receive rewards for what you have done. But he's reminding us of this. And God is bringing our attention back to the fact that there is coming a judgment for what we've done. And it's a judgment of reward or suffering loss, as the Bible says. We're challenged to live with that day in mind. To live our life with in mind that one day we're going to be judged for what we've done. That there's coming that day of judgment. And so, It's living with that day in mind. It's like when you know you have a dentist appointment, and so you brush your teeth the day before with that in mind. You're like, I've got this appointment coming. I need to brush and floss. Haven't flossed in months, but we're going to do it now, right? They'll never know. Right? But we do it with that day in mind. We're like, I got to kind of make up for lost time. And God is saying, listen, understand that you're going to stand before me at the judgment seat of Christ as a Christian. Remember that. Live with that day in mind that you're going to be judged by this law, the law of liberty, the royal law, whether or not you loved your neighbor as yourself. And we need this sense of accountability. It's what's in Scripture, it's often termed the fear of God, which is the idea that God sees everything we do, we're going to be held accountable for what we've done, and God has a standard that He wants us to live up to. And that's the fear of God. It's living in fear of that God sees, God knows, and God is going to hold me accountable for what I've done. And it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it brings honor, and it brings life. And there's so many things in the book of Proverbs that it talks about the fear of God doing. But it's living in light of the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be held accountable for whether or not we loved our neighbor as ourself. Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But there's an interesting thought in verse 13, where it says, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. There's a principle in Scripture that there are sometimes God rewards or punishes in kind according to what was done. And I'm going to read you a couple verses. Well, here, turn to this one. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. While you're doing that, I'll read Matthew chapter 6. Can you listen and turn? I can't do two things at one time. I'm turning and I don't know that I can read and turn. All right. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Here's what Jesus said. He said, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And Jesus said, you won't be forgiven if you don't forgive. But if you do forgive, then you will be forgiven. So in Luke chapter 6, in verse 37, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. So how you mete out, what you give out, is what you are going to get back. Right? God puts this principle in place. And we're told the same thing about mercy. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 6. With the merciful, God says, thou wilt show thyself merciful. He will show himself merciful to those that are merciful. Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those that give mercy receive mercy from the Lord. We're told this in multiple places. And James says the seriousness of us withholding mercy is that in that day of judgment, it will be withheld from us. That God will withhold mercy from those that did not show mercy. Now, I've tried to think about how this would work or what it would look like, and I came to the conclusion, I don't know. And I don't want to speak for God when He doesn't tell us how He's going to do it. I know it's not a removal of our salvation. It's not that we're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ and He's going to take our salvation from us and throw us into hell. I know it's not that way. He's promised eternal life, everlasting life that will not be taken away. But we come to the conclusion in verse, back in James chapter 2, in the end of verse 11, that simply mercy rejoiceth against judgment, that mercy boasts that it's greater than judgment. I think we would all agree that we would much rather have mercy than judgment. We would much rather stand in the day of judgment and get mercy from God than severity and letter of the law with the Lord. I mean, as a general rule, we prefer mercy over severity. If you make a mistake on your taxes and the IRS gets a hold of you, we would much prefer mercy over them laying down the letter of the law with us, right? When we show up at the grocery store and we're going through the 10 items or less line, we put them on the counter and all of a sudden we've got 11 somehow, right? The banana's separated, I don't know. And all of a sudden we've got 11. We'd much rather have mercy than they're like, pack it up and go stand in that line, right? We always want mercy over severity. And Jesus says, you want mercy, you show mercy. If you want to receive it, you need to give mercy. Go with me to Matthew chapter 18. Here's another passage I want to show you. Matthew chapter 18. Another story that Jesus Christ tells them. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 23. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So he's going to lay down the letter of the law and make sure everything is paid. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. It's the word for mercy there. He was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And there's the question, isn't it, in verse 13. Shouldest thou not have had compassion on thy fellow servant? After you have received compassion, shouldn't you have had compassion? After we understand all the mercy that God has showed to us, shouldn't we show mercy? And if we want God's mercy, shouldn't we show mercy on others? If we want to live a life of harsh judgment on other people and constantly criticizing them and finding reasons to withhold mercy, then we're going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and we're going to receive judgment. But if we want to find mercy in that day, we need to show mercy. We will reap what we have sown. The seriousness of withholding mercy and mercy going missing is that in that day we're going to reap what we have sown. And so we're told, Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father also is merciful. Be merciful to people. People around us need mercy. And I want to take a moment and address those people that are in need of mercy, right? And talk about people that need mercy, because if you're like, I just want someone to have compassion on me and take pity on my situation, I would encourage you not to look to people for that. Look to God first. Look to God. God is a merciful God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. You're never going to find more mercy and more compassion than when you go to God in prayer. When you take all that you're going through and all the burdens of your life and you just bring them before the Lord and leave them with him, you will find the mercy and the compassion that you're looking for. There's a trap of, I need people to have compassion on me, and going there instead of going to God, where we go to people and try and find the understanding and the compassion that we're looking for and looking for someone to have mercy on us, but we don't go to God. We need to go to God. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you need someone to have mercy on you, but it's not a person. If you're without Christ and you're in your sin and you've never been saved, you don't need a man, a woman, you don't need a group of people to have mercy on you. You need God to have mercy on you. And he said that if you trust in him, he will. He will have mercy on you. He will forgive your sins. He will cleanse you. He will save you. That's what you need this morning. But mercy, we need to find that in God. When Jesus Christ was on earth, everywhere he went, it seemed like people were just crying out for mercy. There's a whole list that I have, and I'm not going to read them, but there were so many people. There was blind people and fathers and mothers and men and women and children that came to Jesus Christ. And they said, Lord, have mercy on me. They would come before him. They would fall down before him and say, will you have mercy on me? Everywhere he went, people cried out for mercy. And every time Jesus Christ showed it to them, every single time Jesus Christ healed them, he talked to them, he did a miracle, he did what he could, and he had mercy upon them. He took time for them. He helped them. They came to him. They cried out for mercy. People don't talk like that anymore. You're not going to have someone come up to you and fall down before you and grab you by the ankles and say, have mercy upon me. Right? This is not how we do things anymore. But people are still looking for mercy. They're still looking for someone to have compassion on them. And the Lord says, do it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have compassion. Have mercy on the people around you. And in that, point them to Christ. Right? Point them to the God who is merciful, because we are merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. People are looking to have, for someone to have mercy on them. And it's not just the homeless people. It's not just the people that stand on the street corners and hold the sign and ask for money. It's not just those. There are people all around us that at first glance don't look like they need mercy. They don't look like they need someone to have compassion on them. They look like they have everything together. There were people that came to Jesus Christ that probably, if we were in that day and we passed them on the street, we'd say they're fine, right? That they have everything all together. And there's people around us that put up that image of they're handling it. They're taking care of everything. But on the inside, they're like, I want someone to have compassion on me. And Jesus Christ did. But isn't that, right? Isn't that respect of persons? When we look at someone and we just decide on the out, just on how they look, that they're handling it, they have it all together. And so we don't bother to talk to them or have compassion on them or like listen to them at all. We just kind of assume that they have everything all together. And it's almost this respect of persons where we just judge on the outside appearance. We don't really listen to them. We don't take the time to really hear their story and what's going on with them. And it's because maybe they're not using the words that they did with Jesus Christ. They're not saying, have mercy on me. But yet if we just took time to listen, we would find out that they do. They need compassion. They need someone to have compassion on them. And Jesus Christ says, don't ask who is your neighbor. Ask, am I going to be their neighbor? Am I going to be the one that goes to them and is willing to have mercy and compassion upon them? It's Monday morning Christianity, where we go out into this world and we come across people. And instead of just judging on the outside appearance, we take time with people and we try and have compassion and mercy on people. But the question is, for us, has mercy gone missing? And it's easy for it to go missing. Frustration, when frustration levels rise with people, mercy seems to just kind of walk out the door, and you know, the more we are frustrated and the more stressed we are and the busier our life becomes and the more tired we get, the more people disappoint us, the less mercy we can have on people. The Lord says, I want you to love your neighbor as yourself and be merciful. Now, I understand there's times where we have to hold people accountable, and there's times where we're in positions of authority that you have to discipline people. And I'm not talking about that. I'm saying there's a balance between mercy and justice. But sometimes the scale tips all the way on the side of justice, and we're just living in judgment and justice and our frustration and just dealing with people that way, and we've let mercy go. And all of a sudden we look around and go, where's the mercy in my life? Why is it all judgment and justice and no mercy? And the Lord says, I want you to have mercy on people. So I leave you this challenge. I challenge you to meditate on the mercy of God, because the Bible says, be therefore merciful as your Father therefore is merciful. Get in the Word of God and look up some verses on mercy, on the mercy that God has had to you, and really think about that. Memorize a verse about mercy. Meditate on it. Think about how merciful God has been to you, how little you deserved the mercy of God. Because we don't give mercy because a person deserves it. But think about the mercy that God has had to you, and then say, Lord, may I take that and may I show that to the people around me. May I see the people that are in need. that are looking for someone to reach out to them and show compassion on what they're going through, on their suffering, on their needs. And may I be the person that has mercy on them. It's doing the work of mercy. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you do well. If you show mercy, you'll receive mercy. Let's close with prayer.